Psalm 91, please. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, Psalm 90. And verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, or from eternity to eternity, thou art God. Now the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the Epistle to the Hebrews, and just a verse or two in the first chapter, you notice in verse 2 that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now will you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm sure that God will richly bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now you will notice that we have a chart before us, and perhaps we'll not touch much of it this evening, just the commencement of it. But you will notice that it commences there with the eternal God. And then you have the eternal Son over here, and the eternal Spirit, and the eternal purpose. That's what we want to deal with mainly this evening. Saturday evening, we'll touch the church period, which is before us here. So you'll see we'll not spend very much time on the first part of the chart. But it's a very interesting references they have there in regard to the 7 days and their links with the subsequent periods. We'll just make reference to those things. But next Saturday evening we'll deal with the church period. That's this present period, this present dispensation of the grace of God. And then you notice here that there's the rapture, and that blue line would represent the church. which will be raptured away at any moment. The Lord might come and they'll be raptured away. The gull line which comes down here represents the Lord Jesus, and you will observe from the chart that the moment the blue line meets the gull line, they never part again. When the Lord raptures us home, we'll remain with him right throughout in heaven, throughout the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy on earth. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there'll be the appearing of Christ. And the saints will come with him, and then we'll be ushered in the millennial reign. You notice how the gold line stays with the blue line. That's a very precious thought that will always be with him. They're reigning on the earth and right through into the new heavens. Now we be able to touch that latter part of the chart, and as we have said, next Saturday evening we'll touch the church period, and then we'll deal with the Lord's coming, and then the judgment seat of Christ, you notice it there on the chart, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. A very interesting subject is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Time will not allow us to say very much about it. But when you have a marriage on earth, all eyes are on the bride. But this will be different. All eyes will be on the bridegroom. And then after that we'll deal with the happenings on earth during that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Dealing with the first 3.5 years and then the second 3.5 years, which contains the fall of Babylon and brings in the clash of nations at the end of this dark and evil age. And then we'll notice that the king is coming, and we'll see the ushering in of the millennial reign and the eternal state. Now, having said that, we'll come more directly to the things before us this evening. You will notice here in the chart, right at the very top, is a verse that's going to be very difficult for some of you to read there at the back. But this is what it says: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now I do want to make a definite reference to this evening, because I think there needs to be a practical word and a challenge brought to our hearts right from the beginning, if we're going to get any help from this chart and the truths that are set before us. Now, young men and women, listen very carefully. I'm glad to see you here, and we trust you'll be here night after night. Study to show thyself, it says, approved unto God. Now, that means to give diligence. It means to strive diligently to present thyself unto God approved. Then it says, a workman. Now that workman is one who is marked by diligence. He's marked by toil. He's what we term a skilled workman. And then the apostle says that needeth not to be ashamed. Not put to shame by his work being unworthy. But rightly dividing. Cutting in a straight line. Handling aright. Plowing in a straight furrow. The word of truth, which we now know to be the totality of divinely given revelation. Now that's a good word for all of you this evening, is it not? Present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now I think that brings home to us very clearly that laziness and indolence and casualness and indiscipline doesn't find any place in the divine realm. The realm of divine service is not a place that should be marked by slothfulness. Now, when we come to the Word of God, we find that slothfulness or laziness in the things of God is searchingly exposed and it's soundly condemned. But on the other hand, God would have us, as we see here, a diligence. Diligent. Now, what is diligence? It's the sharp-pointed, determined activity of a dedicated man. Now that's what God requires in divine service. He wants us all to be diligent. And I trust that we'll manifest this diligence as we study God's word over these nights. Now remember, in the last three nights, we'll be turning to quite a number of passages of the word of God. So much so that you'll be working with me right through the meetings, because when we come to the prophetic part, very often interpretation goes astray and imagination seems to enter. That's why I want to keep very close to the scriptures. So just remember that, to study the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation in the meantime, because we'll certainly turn to many passages over those last three evenings. So then, as we face these meetings, we need to be marked by diligence. We need to be marked by what the apostle says to the young man Timothy, a pure conscience. That is, we want to be able to walk in the light of his countenance. And as a result of the truth brought to us, there should be developed within us a holy intimacy. That is, know what it is to spend time with God. And as a result of these things, then there'll be a glow about our lives. I think the greatest need among us is for spiritually balanced men. And that's what I'm aiming at in the presentation of these scriptures. When Paul was writing to the young man Timothy and wrote those words, in his first chapter of his last epistle, he spoke to the young man of being marked by power and love and of a sound mind. He wanted to see a man there, though he had a tremendous responsibility upon his shoulders, marked by spiritual balance. Now, if you take power and isolate it, there's a danger of moving with a high hand. If you take love and isolate that, there's a danger of sacrificing the truth. But we've got to bring the two together and adjust it with wisdom. And that's what I believe that God is looking for. And that's the exquisite compound of the art of the apothecary. And that will bring fragrance into our lives and cause it to emit. And people will know that there's a glow about us and we've been with the Lord. And so that's my first word this evening, is that we should be marked by diligence as we approach God's work. Now, I want to make a reference to the book of Ecclesiastes, for there's a reason why we have the chart. We don't use the chart normally, but we've got one this evening because I really feel it can be a help to us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read these words, and moreover, the preacher was wise. He still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and he set out and set in order many proverbs. Now, we have given heed, we have sought out, and we have tried to carefully place in order things new and old. Now, we have done this for the seeking the enrichment and the profit of God's people. Now, as you would know, I wasn't the originator of this chart. It's been around for some 90 years, although this chart is brand new. Neither, of course, was I the designer, but I think you'll find it helpful in the featuring of the outlines of the dispensations and their links with the days in the book of Genesis. Let me remind you that Solomon couldn't have built the temple, and you notice the temple there on the way, just along here. He couldn't have built the temple without David. You know why, of course. David had the specifications. And I've got the chart here, but I do need the specifications. And what we need by the specifications is what we have here in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are inspired of God. holy men of God wrote it, they wrote this book as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. And this book tells me that the idea of the Scriptures is that it might be profitable for doctrine. That simply means that it's here to educate our mind. You've got a lot of trouble with your mind at these times, and the thought life, and so on. Because it determines the purity of what you say, what's in the mind, and it determines the clarity of what you see, and it also determines the mastery of what you seek. So it's important that you have the mind filled with right things. It's profitable for doctrine. Now let the doctrine get into your minds. Now it's profitable, it says, for reproof. And that means it liberates the heart. It doesn't lead you into a place of narrowness. It doesn't lead you into bondage. It leads you into largeness. It liberates the heart. But then you learn also that it also is for correction. And the idea is that it regulates the will. And finally, it consecrates the life. It says it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. So we have here in the Word of God that which will meet us in all our need. These are the specifications we're using as we look at this chart over these particular nights. I look at the chart as something like an object lesson. Seeing with the eyes induces us to hear with the ears and understand with the heart. And I trust that this chart will prove to be an eye gate through, shall we say, to the heart. It's like an object lesson, as we have said. You know the Bible's full of object lessons if you've only got eyes to see them. There was a man that lived 3,000 years ago, and that's how God virtually taught the man. Gideon was his name. And it was Gideon in the wheat, and Gideon in the altar, and Gideon in the fleece, and Gideon in the water, and Gideon in the barley cake, and Gideon in the ephod, and Gideon in the trumpets, and Gideon in the pitchers. He taught him by object lessons. And this is what God does in his precious word. You know, in the Old Testament, we have the types, and we have the shadows, and we have the manna, and we have the 12 stones, and so on. And when you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is doing the same thing. It's well to notice this. You remember that he took the lily, and he said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Now you just leave that there in all its transparent clearness and in all its rich simplicity, and you'll get a message. There's the lily clothed in its glory. And what he's saying in simple language is, don't you think that he can clothe you? And then he takes another object lesson. He takes the raven. And he says, they neither sow nor do they spin. They haven't got storehouses, nor have they got barns, but he says, God feedeth them. And what does he say? Don't you think God can feed you? And then he speaks of the sparrow. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one doesn't fall to the ground without my heavenly Father knoweth. Don't you think he cares for you? And so those object lessons are brought before us. He clothes you, he feeds you, and he cares for you. So they're all lying there in the Scriptures, the object lessons. And one of the most solemnizing ones, I suppose, in the Scriptures is when those disciples were with him and they were journeying on the way to the cross, and it's hard to believe it, but they were disputing one among another as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus took a little child. And if you're engaged in contention, whatever it might be, then you take the lesson of the little child tonight. He says, this is what I love. And this is what engages my attention. The spirit of the little child. Now I have brought these things before you just to show you that the object lesson is the way in which we get to the heart, and we trust that this chart will be used as that and just get right to your heart. Now, this book is one volume, as you know, and it's a perfect continuity of historical sequence from creation right through into the new heavens and the new earth. It's a perfect unfolding of doctrine, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, right from the blade to the full corn and the ear. It's an absolute perfect revelation. It comes from God Himself. Now, to me, it's like a telescope. You know, you've noticed a laser light scanning the skies of Brisbane. They tell me it comes from this expo site. But I look at this as being like a telescope that scans not the skies of Brisbane, but sweeps the very heights right from the new heavens, right from the heavens themselves, right down to the lake of fire. This is the Word of God. This tells us and traces the very works of God, right from the beginning, right through to the end. What tremendous events as you look upon that chart. One after another, what is before us? As we have said, the Lord's coming, which may take place at any moment. Then we're ushered into the glory, and then the clouds of war burst upon this scene, and it'll end in a war the like of which has never been known. Then the millennial reign, and the ushering in of the eternal state. What tremendous events! But I want to tell you something. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Now you understand this. I'm not here to just bring before you events, wonderful though they may be. The great focal point of all this ministry is the person of Christ. And He is the one that lights up the sacred page. It reveals Christ. We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And as we look into the Word of God, we're not going to be obsessed with events, we'll see them. But our hearts, I trust, are going to be drawn out to the person of Christ. And then you touch the source of radiance, then your life is changed, it's transfigured, and it becomes useful for God. And so the chart says, from eternity to eternity. Now, how could I handle a chart like this with all these wondrous truths? Well, Solomon acknowledged that. I'm just thinking of Solomon here, way over in the Old Testament. And he acknowledges God's greatness and God's kindness to him. And he confessed his weakness. And he confessed his helplessness. Now that's what we do tonight. Solomon said, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. Give me understanding. Give me wisdom. And that's what I've prayed for as I have looked through these precious truths. And do you know what the Lord did with Solomon? He was pleased with Solomon, and he came in and he added the riches and the honor. And I believe that God will do that, brethren, as we look at God's word very carefully, then God will even give us a greater blessing if we'll only acknowledge our own weakness. You know, Sir Isaac Newton was a brilliant mathematician. He had spent a lifetime in scientific research, and at the close of his life, he was walking, he said, I feel like a child walking along a beach, picking up a pretty shell there and a pebble there, and then I look out and I see the vast ocean of unknown truth. I feel like that tonight. How little I know about it all. But God will help us as we look to Him for help night by night. From eternity to eternity, Thou art God. Now listen, God has no beginning. God has no beginning. It's the greatest word that can pass your lips tonight. Now, young people, I'm speaking to the older as well, but you are surrounded by atheism, you're surrounded by agnosticism, by monotheism, pantheism, polytheism, deism, you know all about it, and indeed humanism. And remember that humanism is nothing new. It's been with us for centuries, way back, and it came through ancient China, and then it came through the centuries, classical Greece and Rome, and it came through the Renaissance period, medieval times, and it's come through into modern times. And humanism is so deep in the heart of man today. I know that all this is around you. That's a rational movement. I know it's a varied type of a subject, but I just want to say that as we look at it, it's a rational movement that holds that man can be ethical, that is, can be self-fulfilling without any recourse to a so-called God. And these are the things you're surrounded by, and you need to be preserved. And I want to tell you tonight that this God is the one who is able to preserve you. Even amidst it all, he's able to preserve you. And we'll see that as we move through these scriptures. God, as we have said, is from eternity and is to all eternity. He's uncreated, he's self-sustained, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's immutable. This is the great God. In fact, he has many names. As you turn through the scriptures, you'll find the dispensational names of God, which are very enlightening. In Genesis 1 and the opening verse, you've got in the beginning God. That's the first mention. And then you come to Genesis 2 and it's the Lord God. And then you move on to Genesis 17, and when Abraham was 99, he said, I am the Almighty God. And then in Exodus chapter 6, it says, I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. I wasn't known, or at least they didn't understand the meaning of the name Jehovah. But then in John 20, the Lord Jesus speaks of him as Father. And then again, you remember in Revelation 15, they're singing the song of Moses on that sea as of glass, and he says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And then in Psalm 91 we read, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And then when we come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, it says, God himself shall be with you. And that's in the eternal state. Now there we have something of the dispensational names of this God. He's a great God. And we only come to know him through the Holy Scriptures, through the divine revelation. There was a man on one occasion, and he went deep into the book of Isaiah, and he brought out three little words. And he spoke about them in ministry. They're wonderful words. And they come to us this evening. The first one is behold. It's a tremendous word. It reminds you of the flashing light you see on the highway. It's calculated to stop you. Behold. But then the other two words, behold your God. I'd like to do that just for a moment, to just get a grip of what this God really means to us, we who have come to know him as Savior. Behold your God. Look what he has done. And we're in Isaiah 40. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He has meted out the heavens with a span. He has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. And he has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. That's your God. But look at him again. You think of the nations with all their vast armies and weaponry. Behold, the nations are to him as a drop of water in a bucket. They're counted as a small dust of the balance. And all nations before him are as nothing. That's your God. Look at the complexity of the world around us with all its millions of people. Thousands of millions, 5 billion people in the world tonight. But listen, behold your God. He's sitting there above it all. He sits upon the circle of the earth. That's your God. And then again, look at its leaders. They may well bring fear to us, but to him they are as nothing. But lift up your eyes and behold, who hath created these things? Who brings the stars out? It's your God. He knows them all by name. And that's what Isaiah's telling us. He's saying, behold your God. He's acquainted with all ways. Your ways are not hid from the Lord. He knows your down sittings and he knows your uprisings. He winnows and sifts your active life. He's not constricted to the circumstantial or the geographical. He's your God. He's the mighty God. And I want you to get a grip, I say, of that this evening. I think of perhaps the greatest preacher, one of the greatest preachers of the first century world. A man with a brilliant mind. A man who reveled in mighty concepts. And that was the Apostle Paul. But God trained him above and beyond man's training. And in Romans chapter 11, he says, all the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What is Paul speaking about? He's describing the inscrutable judgments of this God in relation to providential dispensations and in relation to providential decrees and in relation to providential decisions. He says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? And who hath been his counselor? For of him and through him and to him are all things. Paul says, there's something of the incomprehensibility and the independency and the inscrutability of the sovereignty of our God. That's your God. But then at the close of that masterly epistle, Paul speaks again, and it seems to me that he takes the inspired pen from Tertius the amanuensis and he writes with his own hand these last few words of that amazing epistle. And he pays a tribute to the power of this God. He says he's able to establish us. That makes it personal. And then he speaks of the purpose of this God, which is now in full blaze in that he's calling out a people for his name. He's building that church. And then finally he speaks of the person of God and he says to God only wise. And Paul leaves us gazing into the endless succession of ages in eternity with the person of God before us. What a God is our God. This is the eternal God. And how can we bring this right into our lives here tonight? Young men, young women, how can I relate this mighty God to your life and to mine? I was thinking of this the other evening. How can I bring it to that audience? And make them realize that God is living and he wants to be in their lives and moving in power with them. And my mind went to Daniel in a den of lions. It reminded me of Darius that time. And he saw the evidence of a living God before him. You know what Darius had done? He had signed a decree that anyone who prayed toward heaven within that 30 days, or prayed to any man apart from Darius, he'd be cast into a den of lions, not into a fiery furnace, but into a den of lions. Daniel kept his window open. And three times he prayed toward Jerusalem. And the time came when they had to put him into a den of lions, not a lion's den, merely, but a den of lions. And you know, Darius the king, he was so disturbed after he signed that decree that he wanted to alter it, but you can't alter the law of the Medes and Persians, and there it was. And he didn't sleep all night. And the next morning, early in the morning, he went to the den of lions. And there he saw the power of the living God. He said, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God." There was the living God in action. He had shut the mouths of those lions. That's what our God can do. Now, what I want you to notice, young people, is that Daniel was taken from the land of Jerusalem, and he was brought into a heathen country, and he was brought into a heathen city, and he was brought into a heathen court, and he even passed through a heathen university. And yet God preserved him. And remember, young people, if you're sitting under heathen professors today, it's nothing new. Daniel was there long time ago. But what I want to tell you is this: because of the power of the living God in his life, he emerged unscathed, marked by purity and marked by integrity, and the mighty God can preserve you. Even in days like these, Harold St. John was a man who lived some 30 odd years ago, was well known in Britain, but a godly man. And he was speaking on Mark 16 in regard to drinking, not drinking any deadly thing. And he used to take his little children, five of them, around him every morning and pray that if during the day they drank any deadly thing, he prayed that it might not hurt them. And when they came in at night, he just used to thank the Lord for keeping them unsoiled from breathing in the foul atmosphere of this world. Now that's the way in which I want to bring the eternal God to you, that you might know his power in your everyday life. He's your God, and he's able to preserve you, even in the world in which our lot is cast. What a God he is. You'll notice the reference there at the beginning of the chart. And it says this, and they're almost the last words of Moses. Just after that, they took him to the top of the hill and showed him the land in which he longed to lead the children of Israel. And God says no. It was a great disappointment. Just before that happened, this is what he said: "The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms." So there's a word of comfort for you tonight. The eternal God is your God. And if you have problems and difficulties, as we all have, then we thank God, here is one, that he's your eternal refuge. Remember that underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God. Now that brings me to the eternal Son. As you see, that's mentioned next on the chart. And these are truths that we need to get a grip of if we're going to face the rest of the chart. The eternal Son. Now, those two words as such are not found in Holy Scripture, but the truth's there. The truth's found in the text of Scripture. Now the Holy Scriptures clearly claim eternal sonship and Godhead for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it was stated in 1929 among those known as exclusive brethren that the title Son of God could only be affirmed by the Lord Jesus in regard to the Lord Jesus in incarnation. Now they took as their scripture Hebrews 1. and verse 5, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And they said, now here's a reference to the incarnation. And this is where his sonship began. But you see, his sonship never began. It had no beginning. God's word makes it clear to me that he was the eternal son. Now they said that the scripture nowhere taught that he was the eternal son. But we want to remember that the Son was in eternity before time began. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And you remember that in Hebrews chapter 7, in the Melchizedek type, we read of neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God. Now when you come to the first chapter of John, there we read, in the beginning was the Word. Whenever anything else began, the Word was, not began. So he's telling us of his eternal being, there beyond the beginning of creation, into the infinity of an eternal past, beyond the reach of time, there was the Word. And the Word was eternal. And the Word was abiding. And the Word, it says, was with God. That's his distinct personality. And the Word was God. Now it doesn't say a God. And it doesn't say the God. But it says the Word was God. Now that's his essential deity. Now in the glory of the eternal Word, the emphasis is upon divine revelation. But when you come to the glory of the eternal Son, the emphasis is upon divine relationship. And we should get that very clear. In John 1 and 14, you just notice there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now here we have the unchanging intimacy of his eternal sonship. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, there's two definite articles there, and they're absent. And the omission, as W.E. Vine reminds us, gives stress to the particular character mentioned in the designation. Now, the apostle is laying stress here upon the special kind of glory which had been manifested to them. It was glory as of an only begotten from the Father. He who became flesh, in virtue of a previous existing relationship, himself, the unique and the perfect manifestation of the being and the nature of the Father from whose presence he came. Now the glory was the shining forth of an eternal and an only begotten sonship. Now that's introductory too, and it's confirmed in verse 18 of John 1. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. Now there the definite article is used. Now the absence of the article, we're often told, qualifies, but the inclusion of it identifies. So we have this marking the unique relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only begotten. Now, that's not generation in respect of humanity, but it does describe his sonship as that in which he stands alone, co-equal and eternal with the Father, yet distinct in personality as the Son. He's in the bosom, the only begotten which is in the bosom. Now that's past, present and future. You know that Matthew, he speaks of the Son, and he takes us back to his baptism, and so does Mark. When you come to Luke, he takes us to his birth, but then when you come to John, he takes us right back. It's the bosom. Now, sometimes we hear some telling us that he left the bosom of the Father. Well, if he did, then he left it without ever leaving it. And you ponder that paradox for yourself. In the bosom is his eternal and his essential relationship. with the Father in all its blessedness and in all its affection. This one is the eternal Son. Now perhaps there's one or two other things that we should note. In the Epistle of the Hebrews chapter 1, and I'd like to have a horn of oil and be able to anoint him amidst my brethren right now. For he is indeed as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. When you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you've got the transcendent glory of the Son of God. A Hebrew scholar once wrote concerning this epistle, he said, "The glow and the flow of language and the stateliness and the fullness of diction are but an external manifestation of the marvelous depth and the glory of spiritual truth into which the author is eager to lead us." And that, I think, sums up the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. When we come into this epistle, we have those sevenfold glories of the Lord Jesus right at the portals. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, at the end of these days, spoken in Son. Now, he did speak through the prophets, but remember now, he has spoken in Son. In Son. It's God that's speaking. Not now as an instrument, but in the character of Son. The definite article is not there. And he speaks in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And he's the effulgence, he's the outshining of his glory. He's the exact expression, he's the impression of his substance. He's the integrator, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And then we learn that he has sat himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now having said all that, when you come to verse 5, he says, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, is he making a reference to incarnation here? Well, we must say right here and now that there are two lines of teaching among us, actively being taught. And one is that it's a reference to incarnation, and the other is it has to do with resurrection. Now, those who say it's incarnation, well, they take it with its contextual passages and so on. But on the other hand, many teachers take the idea of resurrection. I have no dispute about that. I personally feel that it's resurrection, that he's referring to resurrection. However, that's not the important point which is before me, because whether it is incarnation or whether it is resurrection, what is the writer saying? He's saying, "Thou art my Son." And he didn't ever say that to any angel. And that's the first of the seven superiorities in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, I could stand here tonight, perhaps, and say why I believe that it's resurrection. But this is not the subject before us. But I think there's a beautiful sequence there. In that in verse 5 you have the resurrection, and then you've got, or the idea of the resurrection, and then you've got a reference to 2 Samuel. But there I believe you've got a pointer to the throne. The throne of whose kingdom will be established forever. And then as you move down you've got a quotation from Psalm 45, which leads you on to the millennial reign, and then Psalm 102, which leads you on to the Son of God and his glory in the ages to come. So we have got a divine sequence. But what the writer is saying is, whether it's incarnation or resurrection, "Thou art my Son." The first superiority is in relation to relationship. But what is before me mainly is verse 8. And you young people, get hold of this. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now the Father is addressing the Son. He If you go back to Hebrew, into the book of the Psalms and chapter 45, you will see the quotation. Thy throne is forever and ever. Now, who is speaking and who's being spoken to? Well, you get that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's quite clear that the Father is speaking and he's speaking to the Son. Now notice what he says. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, listen to this. If the Son is God, and without controversy, God is eternal, then what is the Son but eternal? Now to me, that is proof positive. If the Son is God, and without controversy, God is eternal, what is the Son? He's eternal. So we have the eternal Sonship. The eternal God, the eternal Son. Now I want you to think for a few moments of the eternal Spirit. Now there are five inescapables, and we'll just take a few moments. There are five inescapables associated with the eternal Spirit, that's associated with the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Now the first is omniscience. Now the Holy Spirit is the all-knowing one. The things of God knoweth no man, it says, but the Spirit of God. He's the one that knows all that's in the mind of God. Then he's marked by omnipresence. He is present everywhere. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take my bed in hell, make my bed in hell, thou art there. And if I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, lo, even there did thy hand lead me, and thy right hand hold me. So we learn that he's omnipresent, but he's omnipotent. And that's evident in creation. It's evident in the birth of the Lord Jesus, and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's associated in regard to redemption, and in regard to regeneration. But then he's also possessed of deity. He was essentially God. Now, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, in lying unto the Holy Spirit, thou hast lied unto God. And then in the Epistle of the Hebrews, in chapter 9, we read these words, the eternal Spirit. So there is the eternity of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the divine inspirer and he's the divine interpreter. He recalls divine truth. He relates divine truth. The eternal Spirit. So we have the eternal God and the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit. Now finally we have here the eternal purpose. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, there we learn that God made known, as one has put it, the glad tidings of the unsearchable and the untraceable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. He made known to us, according to Ephesians 3, to us, the manner of God's working out of the mystery that was hid in his heart and undisclosed through the former ages of God's varied dealings with men. That is, from the beginning of the world, from the ages, and this great plan that God had worked out in the council chambers of eternity. Now in verse 10 of that chapter, he explains the amazing fact that in creation, and another has put it this way, that in creation God was erecting a stage upon which he was going to display the church to angelic beings. And this is the great eternal purpose of God. And don't we see a figure of this in relation to Rebekah in the book of Genesis chapter 24, where the Father, the Son, and the servant were all in council in that tent in Hebron. And Rebekah, who knew nothing about it, was over in Mesopotamia and Nahor. But there came the time when the servant came forth to to Rebecca, and Isaac and Rebecca were united. And we see the blessed antitype of that in the church as we're brought to him at the rapture. What a glorious day it will be. But all of this is the divine purpose, as we shall see in subsequent evenings. The linking together of these important events which reveal a development and a triumph in the divine purpose throughout the ages. I just want to say this in closing this evening, and perhaps next week we'll move quickly through those days and then to the church period which is mainly before us. But the great central focal point of this chart, please note it, it's right here, right in the centre. You have these 1, 2, 3 dispensations there. Then we come 1, 2, 3. Right in the centre is the cross. That'll be ever the centre of the divine purpose. There's only one divine purpose. We speak of the purposes of God, but in the context of the divine purpose. And there's the focal point of it all, the cross. And that's where the floodgates of God's love were opened to a guilty world. Young men and young women, maybe older ones, stood out of Christ without a Saviour. There's the display of the love of God. He came so far, and no one ever came so far, and no one ever did so much for you. If you are unsaved tonight, and without a Saviour, I want to tell you that he loves you. One of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, as you probably know, is John chapter 3, verse 16. And I want to leave it with you tonight, for I would like to see some rich blessing in the salvation of precious souls. This wonderful verse, Henry Morehouse was a preacher of a recent century, and he preached for the third time on John 3:16. And he proved from the scriptures that in all ages God loved the world. And of that message, D.L. Moody said this: I never knew up to that time that God loved me so much. And when I listened to John 3:16, said D.L. Moody, my heart began to pour out. And he said, I couldn't keep back the tears. To me, he said, it was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. And I looked at the crowded congregation, and they drank it in too. And he said, one succeeding night after another, there came the same eager, Bible-carrying audience sitting and listening to Henry Morehouse. And on the seventh night, he got up, and he said, I've been looking all day for a new text. But he said, I can find none better than the old one. And he told them how the love of God transcended all knowledge. He said, for 1 week, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves the world. And he says, if I could take Jacob's ladder, if I could borrow it and climb it and go to Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty God, and ask him, how much does God love the world? Did I think all he'd say would be, for God so loved the world. Are you unsaved tonight without a Saviour? Let the solemnity of this come in upon your soul. God loves you. You may never have another opportunity. God wants to save you. He wants to save you just where you sit. Will you come? Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And he can save you just where you are. He that hath the Son hath life. That means got it. Have you got it? Friend, it's that simple. The words of one man come to me, and I want to just bring them to you and listen very carefully in these solemn moments. This is what he said. The most terrible situation in life is when the Almighty God cannot gain entrance to the human heart. Now, he said, God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against him. Solemn, isn't it? God loves you. Will you come now?